To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
We, as elders, decided it'd be great to preach through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We'll be doing this for five more weeks after here, after this one today. And the one that I really wanted to do, was Laodicea. Just wanted to do it. But another elder stole it from me. And I challenged that other elder to an arm wrestling match to see, you know, which one of us would do it, and they declined, which is weird because that's usually how we solve our problems as elders. Wasn't expecting that. So here I am with Sardis today, my second choice. And there's a couple of things that I want to talk to you about Sardis. But before we do that, I want to talk to you about the book of Revelation and these seven letters in general. Did you know that God spoke to his people in the New Testament through letters more than anything else? I think that it's incredible for this reason. A letter is such a personal thing. You sit down and you take the time to write it to a specific audience about their specific needs. And I think that God used letters to speak to his people in his church is indicative of the personal relationship that he wants with all of us. This incredibly personal way of communication is the primary way through which God communicated with the saints of the first century church and with us today. And within this letter that John wrote to the churches of Asia, to the young flock that he was leading, inside of that larger letter of Revelation, there are seven smaller letters to the seven churches. And each of these seven letters have a couple of things in common. The first thing that they all have in common is they all start with a greeting. And the greetings, forgive me for not coming up here with my first set of verses marked already. The greetings all start with, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So there's this sort of formal way that they all begin. And then it goes on, all seven of them go on to describe Jesus in some way. So Doug, last week, talking about the church of Ephesus, they says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. To the church in Smyrna, these are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. To the church at Pergamum, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Each of the letters describes Jesus in a different way that's relevant to that church. And what we're going to see today in the church of Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And this is important for us today for two reasons. One, when it says the words of him who holds the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirits, what he's talking about, him who holds the infinite spirit, the Holy Spirit, to him who the Holy Spirit is from, who the Holy Spirit is part of, and to him who holds the seven stars. And we read in the beginning of Revelation that the seven stars are the seven angels who look over the seven churches. This letter starts by God saying to the church in Sardis, I know you, and I love you. I'm going to take this time to address you specifically and purposely. Before I go on, Let me open in prayer. God, as we read your scripture today, would you give us understanding to hear what your Holy Spirit's saying to us? We thank you for your personal words to us, even when they're hard to hear. We know that you love us and you desire to refine us in this life, to make us increasingly like your Son, Jesus. I would pray, Lord, for a humble spirit as I share with everyone what you've been teaching me. Thank you, God. Amen. So my sermon is going to be broken up into three parts today. I want to take just a brief couple of minutes to tell you about the people of Sardis. I think that we can't understand a letter written to somebody unless we understand the audience who is being written to. There's some things specific to the people of Sardis that I want to talk about. And then lastly, there's some things that I think are really important for us as takeaways that I'm going to end with. So, Sardis. Don't know exactly when it was founded, but sometime around 700 BC, the people of Sardis did what nobody throughout history had ever done before. The people of Sardis figured out how to separate gold from silver. They figured out how to separate gold from silver. And it might seem like something that might not be that big of a deal to us today, but imagine this. You're going from one place to another, and you want to trade your goods, and you think that it's worth X amount, whatever that is. And you get there and you find out that the coins that they're going to pay you in, that they say are gold, look different than the gold coins that you paid for your goods in. And a debate comes out. Somebody says, tell me about the mines where you got this gold. And they say, I don't know. What do you want to know about it? And they say, well, how much silver is in it? How much gold is in it? Is this gold coin that you're telling me about, is it 50% silver? Is it 25% silver? Is it 75% silver? Those things really change the value of what the coin is that you're being paid with, or changes the value of the weight of the metal that you're getting. When the people of Sardis figured out how to separate silver from gold, it literally changed the world. They started minting gold coins, and they started minting silver coins. And guess what? Everybody in the world wanted gold coins or silver coins from Sardis because their weight and the way that they were made were going to be the same every single time. And it made Sardis incredibly rich. Incredibly rich. The people there were industrious. And after they figured out how to do this and their trade increased, the next thing they did was they became some of the best dyers of fabric the ancient world had ever seen. They could dye things that people all over Asia, the Middle East, Europe wanted badly. Sardis was built up on top of a hill, not far from the ocean. So it gave them excellent the ability to be in the middle of trade routes all over what's modern-day Turkey. And because they were so rich, they had to build high city walls. And they did that on top of a mountain. It made them almost undefeatable until they were defeated, which happened like five times over the next several hundred years. They were destroyed by Cyrus the Great. And actually, the road that they built from the capital, Persepolis, ended at Sardis. That road, by the way, is where our mailman get the saying, no matter rain or shine or snow or sleet or whatever, the mail's going to come. Are you guys familiar with this? Yeah. Cyrus wrote that about his road, about this road that ended at Sardis. And after the Persians beat them, during the Ionian Revolt, the Greeks beat them, and then later the Romans took them over. They were destroyed several times. They were rebuilt several times. But even into Jesus' day, they were still a very notable city. And they stayed notable for almost 1,400 years after Christ's death. But just a couple of things to remember about them that are going to come up later in the sermon. They were rich. They were the dyers of wool. And although history proved them wrong, they thought on many occasions that they could not be defeated because of their geography and because of their city walls. So that's the people that that John is addressing here. And John writes them this letter. And it says, I'm going to start here in at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds, John writes to them. I know your deeds. And it goes on a little bit. You have a reputation of being alive. I know your deeds. Remember we had talked about how Jesus is called here the holder of the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. God knows you. God knew them. He knew all of those deeds. They were a church, folks, that was busy. Their church had programs. Their church probably took care of the poor. Their church had lots of people in attendance. Their church did things. Something funny about a reputation. We earn it ourselves, but a reputation is given to us by others. A reputation is given to us by others. Our reputation is not what we think of us. Reputation is what other people think of us. So when God says your reputation is good, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that the other churches in Asia thought that they were good. Maybe the people inside the church thought that they were good. Maybe it was the people of Sardis who thought that they were good. But whatever the case, when you took a snapshot of that church, it looked like everything was going well. Unfortunately, for the church, the letter goes downhill from here. The author goes on. But you are dead. Probably, literally, the last thing you would want to hear from Jesus. But you're dead. How is it that someone can look good but be spiritually dead? Proverbs 21 tells us, every man thinks that what he does is okay. But God weighs the heart. So Jesus is looking at this church and he says, I don't care what people think about you. Here's what I think about you. And you're not healthy. You're not doing well. Jesus had run into this before. I'm going to turn to Matthew 23, starting in verse 25. Jesus is talking to some of the Pharisees and he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Going on, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. See, the church at Sardis had adopted a form of legalism that was poisoning their church. Legalism was one of the greatest barriers that Jesus faced when he was talking about the Jews. And what Jesus is telling us here is that legalism was not just confined to the Jewish people or the Jewish religion. Legalism can be anywhere. Even in Christianity, they had a legalistic culture. And the thing that's hardest about a legalistic culture is that the enemy is within. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be preaching on a church that had outside influences that were causing it to be destroyed from the outside. And in one sense, when the influence is from outside, you can say, well, you know what? Enough. Don't want that influence in here. But legalism has its influence that starts from in here. And that is really hard to combat when the influence comes from the inside. We had a little lesson in legalism in the Kapiloff household yesterday. My in-laws came to visit us. And the night before the grandparents arrived, I pulled all three children to me close. You know, as the Good Parenting books say. I got down on one knee with my old man bones. And I put my arms around them, and I do this so they look me in the eye, because when they're looking at the ceiling or some gross bug or something like that, I know they're not listening to me. And I said the following thing as I looked each of them in the eye. I said, "Tomorrow you will not ask Papas to take you to the toy store." And then I repeated it. "Tomorrow you will not ask Papas to take you to the toy store. Do you understand?" And to the one who I thought was least likely to understand, I looked at him and I said, "Do you understand?" And he just gave me this blank look. And I said, "You say yes, Dad." He said, "Yes, Dad." I said, "Okay." So Lori and I, when we were about to leave yesterday, Papas comes out to the kitchen. He said, "You know, I won't say his name. Let's just say, we'll just assign him a random set of initials. We'll call him S.K. He said, "One of your children came to me with a weird request. He said, 'Papas, I bet you can't say, do you want to go to the toy store?'" So, did SK follow the letter of the law? I guess. Which is weird, because that means he beat me at a letter of the law game. That doesn't happen very often. I thought that my good parenting skills of getting down on their level and looking them in the eye and making them repeat the instructions would cover me, and it did not. Legalism is when we ignore the spirit of what's said and we do the things that are said. Let me go back to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees of the law, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." I had intended to bring a bay leaf into church today. You guys familiar with bay leaves? Use them maybe to put some spice in stew or something like that. And if you go to the grocery store to buy some bay leaves, they come in this little jar, and there might be 20 leaves in there. And the jar only costs like $4. But if you look at the price per pound, it's literally like $267 a pound. All right? Very expensive. Imagine being so religious that you get one bay leaf and you divide it into 10 parts so you can give a tenth of it to God. That's how religious these teachers of the law were. They were going to fulfill every little thing that the law commanded, even if it meant giving a tenth of something that weighed 1/100th of an ounce. They were going to check that box. They were going to do that thing. They were going to follow the letter of the law. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you missed the point." The point of the law is not about weighing a spice that weighs nothing. The point of the law is that you treat other people with justice and mercy, that you're faithful in your relationship with me. That's what the law is about. We have to be careful today, because we can turn faithfulness, justice, and mercy into a legal code of its own. These things are not exempt from that. We can make anything into a legalistic code, and that's what the people of Sardis did. Their church was busy with things that they did, but they were dead because they thought it was the things that they did were bestowing on them the kingdom of God. And we're told that that's not true. See, what God really wants from us is not to do a list of chores. What God wants is for us to acknowledge him. I'll get back to that in a second. So it goes on. Jesus says, "Wake up. Smell the coffee. Get real." And he gives them what I would imagine would be a verbal slap. Whack. He says, "Pay attention." And I think what Jesus is saying when he says wake up is he's saying, the reality that you think you're living in is not the reality that I know you're living in. Saying, you think that what you're doing is pleasing me, but it's not. You need to get a grip. You need to see yourself rightly. And God says, you need to see me rightly. God tells us that we're not going to heaven because we do the right things. And then he goes on, strengthen what remains. This is literally the only bright point that the people of Sardis got. Strengthen what remains. There's this little part of them that's still alive or can become alive. There's this small thing that they can hold on to in order to get back into the right relationship with God. But then Jesus goes on, strengthen what remains and is about to die. So he's saying, you're on the edge, folks. You're this far from the end. This far from the end. He says, remember and repent. So what is it that they should remember? Well, one of the advantages being in the Church of Sardis is they undoubtedly had access to some of what we call the New Testament today. Most of the letters were put into the cloud. And by cloud, what I really mean is somebody took these letters and they make like 20 copies and they sent them to all the churches. Right? That was the first century version of what we would call the cloud today. So they had lots of the stories that are contained in the Gospels. They had letters that were sent to other Greek and Roman cities. And so they knew they had gotten the Gospel more completely than perhaps any of the people who we read about in the New Testament. And I'd like to read from Romans chapter 4. This is what I think Jesus is talking about when he says, wake up and remember. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about Abraham and what it meant for Abraham to be righteous. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believed in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the core of the gospel. This is the core of the gospel. And this is what the people of Sardis had forgotten. Paul does not write here, it was credited to him because he did great things. By the way, he's talking about Abraham here. I probably should have started with that. Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, messed up a lot of things in his life. He did a lot of things well. But the righteousness that God imparted on him was not because of the things he did well. The righteousness that was imparted on him and the righteousness that can be imparted on us comes from knowing Jesus. It comes from acknowledging God as creator and king. It comes from an understanding that Jesus died and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus says to the people of Sardis, remember. And this is what he's talking about when he wants us to remember. Remember the core of the gospel. Hosea 6. God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What does it mean to acknowledge God? We're told in the Bible that the devil and God know each other. So I don't think that acknowledging God simply means that we believe he exists. Again, as we know from the Bible, the devil knows that God exists. Knowing that God exists is not the acknowledgement that God is looking for. I think that what God says, what God means when he says that he wants acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings, is this. God says, I want you to acknowledge me for who I am. See, when we understand who God is our creator, that God wants us to live with him in the future like we did in the Garden of Eden, when we acknowledge God in that way, then we can start to see ourselves rightly. This was Adam and Eve's first sin. The first sin really had very little to do with a piece of fruit on a tree. Their first sin was saying, God, I know you told me that you don't want me to eat this, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Right? The first sin was Adam and Eve saying, I want to make the rules. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to be the king of me. That was the first sin. God's saying here, I want you to acknowledge me as king. Acknowledge me as Lord. And once we acknowledge Christ as king, we can acknowledge ourselves as servants. Once we acknowledge ourselves as servants, then it's very easy to see the incredible sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the king dying for the servant. That's the thing that separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Our king died for his servants. God says, remember and repent. Moving on in verse 3. Hold on a minute. I need to call a timeout. I'm actually going to verse 5. Jesus says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. Jesus is talking about, you know what, let me just read all three verses. Yet you have people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Dressed in white, and won't blot out our name. What does it mean to have your name blotted out? That would be forgotten. That's great. Matthew chapter 7 and chapter 10 tell us a little bit about this. In chapter 7, verse 22, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? So here we are. Perhaps the church of Sardis. People of Sardis could say, God, didn't we have a great reputation because we did all of these good things? Jesus responds by saying, then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. And in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. To have your name blotted out, to be forgotten by God on that day of judgment, is the worst possible outcome for any person. But Jesus says, when our relationship is right, I'm going to remember you. When our relationship is right, I'm going to remember you. And our relationship with Jesus has nothing to do with how much of our spices we give. It has nothing to do with the church programs we're involved with. It has nothing to do with the amount of money we give to the poor. Those actions are meaningless to the extent that it earns us heaven. Let me go back to Matthew 23 for a second, because I don't want this sermon to be lopsided. For anybody to leave here thinking that these actions are unimportant in any way at all, Jesus, after saying that they forgot the weightier matters of the law, says, "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So what Jesus is saying here is, your good deeds are important, and you should do them. The Pharisees were actually right to divide up their spices and give as a tithe those things. Doing good things is not bad in any way. As a matter of fact, when we acknowledge God for who He is, the necessary next step of that is doing good things. But those good things are not what defines us. Those good things are not what God is going to judge us on. When we get to heaven, we're going to be judged on one thing alone. Does Jesus' blood cover our imperfections? That's it. There's no amount of good things that we can do that will override that calculation. And there is no amount of bad things that we can do that Jesus' blood can't cover. We're really in a fantastic system. We are in a system that was designed to help us, as fairly terrible people, to be able to spend eternity in heaven. This system was not designed so only the best, the most disciplined, the people who could eat the most pain. The system was not designed for them to get to heaven. The system was designed for those of us who just sort of stink at life. No matter how hard we try, we just can't be good enough. No matter what we want to do in our brain, our body seems to do something else. No matter how we picture ourselves, we just can't reach it. That's the system that the gospel was designed for. Jesus says in verse 3, you know, I see now why people use the podium. There's just so much more room for things. Jesus says in verse 3, "But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come for you." I will come like a thief. This would have meant something to the people in Sardis. Sardis was conquered twice by a very small contingent of soldiers who climbed up the back wall to the city, hopped up over the city wall, made their way to the main city gate, and opened it up for the bigger army. A thief in the night would have been something that every person in the city of Sardis would have connected this to that, saying, "Watch out for the unexpected." How many people know here at what point they're going to die? Watch out for the unexpected, is what Jesus is telling us. Be vigilant. At some point, our lives are going to end, and we're going to find ourselves in front of God. And Jesus is saying, be prepared. Be prepared for that day. Don't wait until tomorrow to prepare for this. Don't wait until next week to prepare for this. Jesus gave some great analogies. One of the analogies that he gave was of some girls who were going to a wedding. And some of the girls prepared for it, and some of them didn't. And all of a sudden, the bridegroom comes in, he says, "We're ready. Come to the banquet." And the half of them that were prepared went to the banquet. And the half that weren't prepared got there late. And when they got there, what they found was that the door was shut. And they knocked on the door and they said, "Let us in." "Nope. You're not coming in. I never knew you." Be prepared. And you know, I would never tell somebody to just make a quick decision. Because becoming a Christian is not about the one sentence where we pray and say, "God, I acknowledge you. Please forgive me for what I've done." And then go off living the same life that we did before. That's not what acknowledging God is. This choice is one that affects every aspect of the rest of our lives. It's not one to be taken lightly. But don't wait too long. Don't think about it as a philosophical exercise where you need to dot every I and cross every T over a period of years or decades before you can come to believe, because that might not be the timetable that you have. Jesus says, be prepared, be vigilant. I'd like to leave you with this. Jesus says, "Yeah, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." I think that the people of Sardis would not have seen being dressed in white as common. Do you remember at the beginning of this, I told you that they were amongst the leading experts in the world at dyeing wool? The people of Sardis were known throughout the ancient world as being some of the best dressed people of all time. They made things that everybody else wanted and very few could afford. The beauty in their clothes was not because it was white. The beauty of their clothes was because it was different. It was colorful. They had things that nobody else did. And Jesus is saying, be different. You're going to be dressed in white. You're going to stick out. White, of course, is always used to describe purity in the Bible. We become pure because of Christ's blood. We also become different because of Christ's blood. We're not like the rest of the city. We're going to stick out. God's going to clothe us in that, so we do stick out. Tim Keller, I'm going to paraphrase this. He said, "We're more sinful when we acknowledge God, when we know God, we're more sinful than we could ever imagine, but more loved by God than we could have ever hoped. We're more sinful than we could have ever imagined, and more loved by God than we could have ever hoped." That's what God wanted from the people of Sardis. God wanted to love them so much that he took the time to address them personally. And through that personal letter, he addresses us personally. This letter survived for 2,000 years so that we could read it today. I think that to a large extent, the church in America, the church in the United States, suffers from many of the same things that the church in Sardis suffered from. We're comfortable. We're rich. We have the things that we need. It's easy to boil down our religion to a bunch of boxes that we check off. It's easy to say, these are the things that Christians do. And sometimes it's very tempting to get away from the true service that God wants and replace it with, "I went to church today." To replace it with, I'm part of a small group. To replace justice and real mercy and faithfulness with, I help my kids memorize some Bible verses. Let me pray. And please stand while I give the benediction. God, we are grateful that you love us enough to speak to us personally. God, thank you that you deem us worthy of your attention and your love and your sacrifice. God, help us to follow you, not only in the things that we do, but in who we are as people. God, help us to seek forgiveness when we're wrong. Help us, Lord, to seek justice for others. Help us, Lord, to be merciful in how we speak. God, may we live faithfully. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge you for who you are, our King, our God, and our Creator. Help us to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. Jesus is literally our redemption, the sacrifice that was given in our place. And thank you, most holy God, for that. In your name I would pray. Amen. Jude says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."